Hebrews chapter 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshippers. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God.
Thank you, Rose. Please keep that open. You might want to have the back of the notice sheet to within sight as well. There's some headings there. But let's pray. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Our Father, we want to recognize as we pick up your word this morning that it searches us. And we know that can be uncomfortable, but we trust that you are good, that as you uncover our hearts, it's because you're the one who can heal our hearts and change our hearts. We praise you for that and ask that you would graciously deal with us today. Do your good work in us, we pray, for our good and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Out, damned spot, out, I say. You know those words? Not the despairing cry of the teenager looking in the bathroom mirror, but the tortured words of the sleepwalking Lady Macbeth, desperately trying to wash away the blood she sees on her hands ever since she coerced her husband into killing the king. But she finds, of course, that nothing can take away or hide her guilt. Ah, oh, here's the smell of the blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand, she says. Wouldn't you love to be set free from a guilty conscience? Wouldn't you love to be set free from a guilty conscience? Guilt isn't something you can see, but it's very real. And you know if you're carrying it with you. My family will tell you that I very often forget things when I leave the house. I often have to go back for my phone or my keys or my wallet. But when I know I've done something wrong, I take it with me wherever I go. I may think I've left it behind, but then something will remind me and ouch, I know it's still there. For some of us, mistakes from the past are a burden that we constantly carry. Actions that we can't undo, words we can't take back, times when we know we should have acted, but we did nothing. Or for others, it's not a specific sin, but a general sense of our failings, the constant feeling that we're falling short. Now, of course, there should be help here, should be help here from God's word and being together with God's people, but sometimes it can feel like church only makes things worse. As we hear God's word preached, sometimes we only hear more ways that we fall short and our sense of guilt increases. Wouldn't you love to be free from a guilty conscience? Well, we're preparing for Christmas by thinking about the good news that was announced by the angels to the shepherds. Let me read. "Do not be afraid," they say. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And the question we're asking over these 3 weeks is, well, if that's the good news, why do we need a Saviour? What do we need saving from? And we're considering three different ways the Bible answers that question. Not different options, all true at the same time. Last week, we looked at what is, I guess, the most fundamental, that Jesus came to save us from God's wrath, from his just and righteous anger against our sin, our rebellion against him. I don't often say this, but I think if you missed last week, I would love you to catch up with the recording via the website, because it's just so important what we're looking at. And such good news, because as well as facing up to God's justice, we also saw how he wonderfully has provided a way for us to be saved from his wrath through Jesus. Well, our theme this week is closely linked, because we're thinking about how Jesus came to save us from guilt. And we're going to focus in particular on the feeling of guilt that we carry, how Jesus can set us free from a guilty conscience. So we're going to cover it under three headings. You'll see the first. First, the burden of a guilty conscience. We'll think about the burden of a guilty conscience. We're going to see this by looking at Hebrews 9 and 10. I ought to say that David has been preaching through Hebrews in the evening, many of our house groups following the series. But I wanted to pick up on one thing in particular, and that's the way that these chapters address the problem of a guilty conscience. Now, if you don't know Hebrews at all, I can give you a very speedy summary. It's a letter written to Christians who came from a Jewish background. They are under pressure from some Jews to go back to Judaism, and in particular to the very tangible elements of Jewish religion, which Christianity seemed to lack. So go back to real priests offering real sacrifices in a real temple. You can see it, and it's all physical. But the writer warns them against going back to all that, because he says, no, it is all intended to point forward to Jesus, the real high priest, who offers his own perfect sacrifice and enables true access to God. So don't go back, is the message of Hebrews. Stick with Jesus. Well, in chapter 9 that we had read, he's talking about what used to happen in the Old Testament temple, or the tabernacle, as it was at first. And in the first five verses of chapter 9, he explains the setup of that tabernacle. Now, we don't need to worry about all of the details, but the main thing we need to take on board is that the tabernacle was in two parts. There was an outer room called the holy place, which had various things, a lampstand, a table that had consecrated bread. And then behind a great thick curtain, there was another inner room called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which had the altar and the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the stone tablets and which was overshadowed by the cherubim, all of which symbolized the presence of God. But then verse 6, that's a kind of setup, okay? Outer room, inner room, separated by this big thick curtain. But then verse 6 onwards tells us who had access to these rooms. So verse 6, we're told, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to conduct their ministry. It was a kind of busy place for the priests. But then notice the restrictions around the most holy place. Verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Do you see how restricted access is to that, to God's presence? Only one person, only once a year, only with the blood of sacrifice. But now we see the explanation. I want you to see the explanation that we're given for this setup in verse 8. Look, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed for as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. So what he's saying is that although this setup enabled the people to maintain their relationship with God, the whole temple setup clearly showed that they didn't have access to him. Do you see? That sinful people are naturally, they're just shut out of the presence of God. Now, we saw this last week, but then he adds, look at verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. So do you see, what he's doing is he's making a link between the objective barrier between people and God and the subjective experience of having a guilty conscience. So that even if you brought your sacrifices, as you were told to do, your conscience wasn't cleansed. There's still this barrier. Still, you could not enter. So the temple, it was a wonderful, kind provision of God, but in a way it was also a burden, because it only reinforced the problem that sinful people could not draw near to a holy God. I think what has struck me this week is just how much the people, even the faithful believers of the time, would have felt that. So the start of chapter 10 makes the point very well. Just look at the beginning of chapter 10. It says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, literally had a conscience about their sins. But those sacrifices were an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So do you see, these temple worshippers, they never really knew what it was like to have a cleansed conscience. They could never fully escape the burden of a guilty conscience. And that is something which we may well know in our own experience, because our conscience is a funny thing, isn't it? Because although your conscience is part of you, it also addresses you. One Christian writer described the conscience as being like a courtroom in the human heart, and it performs all the different functions of the court. So like the clerk of a court, it keeps records. Your conscience keeps a record of everything that you have done and said, and you can't put it through a shredder. It's like a witness that either speaks for us or against us. Like a prosecuting counsel, it questions our motives and exposes our guilt. Like judge and jury, it gives a verdict. It declares us innocent or guilty. And then if guilty, it also punishes us in our thoughts, in our memories. We feel the stabbing pain and carry the burden of guilt. And carrying that burden does affect us, doesn't it? It affects us in many ways. So we try to hide our guilt, but that's a very hard thing to do. Now, other people may not know what we've done, but we know, and they live with the effects of our behavior. It can make us anxious because we're nervous of being found out. We fear being judged. Yet at the same time, we can also become very judgmental. It's a kind of means of self-defense, I guess. We justify our own actions by saying, well, at least I don't do that, what those people do. It's interesting, those who feel guilty can often be very critical of others. And for that reason, guilt can often spoil our relationships. We're nervous of letting anyone too near to us in case they discover what we've done. So we distance ourselves. The barriers go up. Perhaps we keep away from church. Or it may be, actually, we become very religious. You know, we try to compensate for the wrong we've done by doing things, doing loads of things that we think will make up for it, doing lots and lots of charitable things, going out of our way to do that, doing religious things, saying the Lord's Prayer again and again, maybe taking communion religiously to make up for it, to deal with what we know is wrong. And yet all of those things, they just point to the real problem within, the burden of a guilty conscience. And you see, there's nothing we can do to get rid of it. There's nothing we can do to get rid of our guilt. Even though we live in a culture that will want to say, oh, our culture will want to say, don't worry about it. Don't be so hard on yourself. I know there are reasons you acted as you did. You know, make peace with yourself and move on. But the reality is it doesn't go away because guilt is real and we feel it. Just as that setup in the temple made clear, there is a barrier there. But praise God. A Saviour has come who is Christ the Lord, and he is able to do what we could never do ourselves. So we're now going to think about that, how Christ has come to cleanse our consciences. And the big point is this, simply, he has gone through that barrier. He's effectively taken it away. Hebrews is a wonderful book for showing us how Jesus' work on the cross was completely effective to put us right before God. Largely because when it comes to providing a sacrifice for sin, the whole sacrifice thing, he's done the real thing. So whereas everything that came before in the temple was a picture of the problem and solution, a shadow of the reality, he is that reality. You see this from verse 11 of chapter 9. So first, he was the real high priest, verse 11. Hebrews has said loads about that before. Then he went into the real presence of God. See verse 9? He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. So Jesus didn't just go into some tabernacle in a room. He went into heaven itself, into God's presence after he'd died. And he'd made a real sacrifice, verse 12. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Because as he gave himself willingly, himself as a sacrifice, he truly paid the price for our sin as he died in our place. This is what we saw last week, but just put in different language. He secured eternal redemption for those who put their trust in him. And unlike the temple sacrifices, which had to be repeated again and again, which showed that they never really worked, his sacrifice was once and for all. So just turn over the page, chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12, because these verses are brilliant. They make the point so clearly. Verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because he was done. It was finished, just like you do when you finish the gardening or the clearing up or the washing up. You sit down, job done. Like we say when we share the Lord's Supper, when Jesus died on the cross, he made there, by his once and for all offering of himself, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And I hope we know we can apply those words personally to us if we're trusting in him. Jesus' death on the cross was a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for your sins and for mine. There was no shortfall in the price he paid for you. There was nothing unacceptable about his sacrifice. He'd lived a perfect life, yet he offered that life for you. There was no more that he needed to do to put you right with God. Done. Job done. Finished. You know, we sometimes say that the difference between religion and Christianity is the difference between the words do and done. Religion's about what we do, doing enough good things, doing religious things to try to be acceptable to God. And I guess even the Old Testament sacrifices felt like that. But religion always leaves you with the question, have I done enough? But Christianity tells us the good news of what Jesus has done for us once and for all. And if we trust not in ourselves, but in what he has done, God will not hold our sin against us. All our sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with. Now, that is a wonderful objective fact. But it should also, here's the point, it should also have subjective consequences. So in chapter 9, speaking of how the old animal sacrifices used to make people outwardly clean, see what the writer says in verse 14, chapter 9, verse 14. He says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Do you see? So Jesus not only makes us objectively acceptable to God, he actually cleans our consciences. And so I just want to finish our time this morning by thinking about how we experience that, how we can therefore draw near to God with a clean conscience. Because it's not easy, is it? It's not easy. As we said earlier, our consciences speak to us, but they're not always reliable. I hope you know that. And somebody who had a famous conscience was Pinocchio. So he had a little Jiminy Cricket, didn't he, as his conscience. But here's the thing, when Jiminy Cricket sings to him, always let your conscience be your guide, he's wrong. He's wrong. Because our conscience is not fully reliable. Our conscience is fallen. It's not as it should be, just like the rest of us. So sometimes we will justify something that's wrong by appealing to our conscience. We'll say, oh, it feels right to me. My conscience is clear, when actually it shouldn't be. We need to remember that it's only God who knows our hearts. He's the one who searches our hearts. We may fool ourselves, but we don't fool him. But equally, and I want to focus more on this, sometimes our conscience will tell us we're guilty when actually our sin has been dealt with because we're trusting Christ. And we must never forget that we do have a spiritual enemy, Satan. His name means the accuser. And he loves nothing more than to point the finger at Christians and tell them that they've gone too far, that they don't deserve to come into God's presence. You know that feeling? How could you possibly come to God when you did that? How dare you think you could draw near? Know that feeling? That's classic accusation the devil loves to bring. And so we can be in a situation where actually we're Christians, we're objectively secure in our relationship with God, and yet still burdened and anxious about whether we're really acceptable. I don't know whether have you ever had this experience of running for a train, and when you kind of race onto the platform, there's one there, and then the doors start kind of bleeping, and so you think, oh, better go, and so you jump on, not altogether sure that it's your train. And then you have a sort of nervous sort of minute or two, don't you, where you try to figure out whether that really is the one that you thought you were running for. Maybe you're the sort of person who asks someone else straight away, or maybe you're like me and you just got to wait for an announcement you hope's coming that'll kind of reassure you. And then when it comes, you think, ah, okay, I'm going to the right place. Well, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus is, as it were, on a train that is heading for heaven. Their sins have been dealt with. They are in the right with God. But here's the thing. While some Christians enjoy that assurance that God has given them, others spend much of the journey worrying whether God really loves them, whether they're truly forgiven. They're heading for the same destination, but they lack confidence that they're really acceptable. And all of us can go through those times. But what comes through in Hebrews is that the Lord wants us to know that what Jesus has achieved for us objectively, we should enjoy subjectively. So just see how this plays out in chapter 10, verse 19. This is where the writer really applies and wants us to apply what Jesus has done personally. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, he says, he's kind of pulling it all together here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Do you feel the kind of confidence that we're being given then? We're being urged to have. So how do we personally experience a clean conscience before God? Well, above all, first, fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember, see what he has done. Here's the question. When you feel guilty, where are you looking? Isn't it true? You're always looking within. He's saying, no, look to him. Remember where your confidence is based, not on yourself, but on what he has done. And he has gone through the curtain, through that barrier that once said, keep out. So the barrier is no longer there for us. And the fact that the barrier is gone is a clear sign for us that we can come near with a clean conscience. And there are some songs which put this really well. And we sang one earlier. You might find your service sheet. Look at the second song we sang, All My Days. Second verse says, I will trust in the cross of my Redeemer. I will sing of the blood that never fails, of sins forgiven, of conscience cleansed, of death defeated and life without end. That's it. Trusting in what he's done, and therefore conscience cleansed. And so having looked to Jesus, knowing what he's done for you, trusting in him, the writer says, well, draw near, therefore. Draw near. And what does it look like in practice to draw near? I guess at the heart of it is prayer. It's prayer. Coming to God by trusting in the access that's been given to us by Jesus. That's what we're doing when we pray. It's how somebody can turn to God for the first time. Asking God to forgive them and accepting them on the basis of Jesus' death for them. In fact, if you have never done that before, you could do that today. And here's the wonderful thing. No matter what's in the past, no matter what you've done, you can draw near if you trust in him, because he takes that barrier away if you turn to him. But it's also how we keep trusting him as Christians, and how we need to keep approaching him when we feel the burden of guilt. So let's think about that. When you feel that stabbing pain of guilt, what should you do? Fix your eyes on Jesus and run to him. Draw near. We're going to sing this at the end. It says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. So what should we do when we feel guilty? Well, pray. Pray. Draw near to God. Remind yourself of the gospel. And enjoy again the blessing of a clean conscience before him. Well, let's pray. I'm just going to give us a minute for us to reflect personally on what the Lord's saying to us, and then I'll lead us. I will trust in the cross of my Redeemer. I will sing of the blood that never fails, of sins forgiven, of conscience cleansed. Father, that is our prayer today, that we would indeed be trusting in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the cross of Jesus, for his perfect, willing sacrifice for us. Thank you that he has gone through that barrier. And we pray that you would therefore work in our hearts, grow our faith, give us an ever-growing confidence in what he has achieved for us once and for all, that we may have a clean conscience before you and enjoy that access, that welcome, that acceptance. Help us to draw near to you in faith day by day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.